And we're going to study 1 Timothy. We're continuing a series in 1 Timothy. And so I invite you to open that up. We'll be around page 990 if you want to grab one of the black Bibles under the chairs. 990, 992, right in there. 1 Timothy is a series we've called Reclaim the Truth. And the idea with that title is trying to take this theme of the entire book where Paul is counseling Timothy on how to reclaim the gospel truth in a local church. And so this applies today, just like it did in the first century. We are always reclaiming the gospel, trying to push that to the forefront, trying to not drift away from that. And so the book is about the importance of the message itself and the importance of supporting structures of leadership in a local church that supports this message, that this is what we're about. We're about proclaiming our hope in Jesus. So this week we're calling it Good Leaders, Good Leaders. And because of the language and some wordplay here, we have to ask ourselves, what does a good leader look like? Have you ever thought about that? What does a good leader look like? I think intuitively, we know that character matters more than looks, right? And skill matters more than looks. And so looks is not the thing we should lead with, but there's a natural human psychology thing where sometimes we think someone's a leader because they look physically on the outside like a leader. Throughout history, we've seen leaders that didn't fill that example of good looks, right? Think of Abraham Lincoln, not a looker, right? It's okay, you can agree with me. Winston Churchill, right? Margaret Thatcher, right? None of these people known for being beautiful on the outside, but they were people of character, people of skill that led well. Think in literature, right? We've got Quasimodo. We've got Shrek, right? These are examples of someone that doesn't look on the outside like a leader, but has the character and the skill to lead others. And so that's what Paul is calling Timothy towards. There's a play on words in the text. The first verse, it says, if you're interested in the office of leadership, office of overseer, you're interested, you're desiring a noble task. And that word noble, it's kalos in Greek, which is typically translated either good or beautiful. So it's an echo of the same kind of wordplay that we just saw with the women who are not to be obsessed with outward good looks, but with good works, right? And he's saying, this is what leadership is all about. Good work, this noble task, this beautiful work. That's what a good leader is. It's about all these character traits. So let's read the text. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, a good work, a beautiful work. Verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So there's some repetition, there's a list of character traits here. There's an emphasis that character matters more than skill, and skill matters more than looks, right? There's a foundation of your skill as a teaching leader of a local church comes out of your character. The character is really the foundation. It's the most important thing. I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God would meet with us. I know some of you have been hurt by bad leaders. I've counseled with you about this, and you're still trying to heal from that. Some of you, maybe on the other side, just aspire to leadership, what he's talking about here. We're all coming at this from different places. I'm going to pray that the Spirit would help us to hear what we need to hear personally, but also the essentials of what he's saying here, rooted in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, and we are not just on our own trying to figure it out, but you've given us your word. You've given us Jesus to set us free from sin and death. And you give us, even now, your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be poured out on us as we study your word, so that we would see you clearly, we would understand your word, we'd be encouraged in the grace that we have in Jesus. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So big idea is good leaders. As I said, there's a little bit of play on words there. In Greek, it can have a double meaning, which is a whole interesting thing in itself, right? In their culture, good and beautiful are like the same thing, right? So there's an overlap there of good and beautiful leadership. Primarily, the skill that he talks about in the middle of all the character traits is teaching, but this teaching leadership flows out of character, and character is the most important thing. There are a couple of things I want to give you background of before we just work through the text in order. One is there are lots of good cross-references on leadership in the local church. I want to give you those so you can study those more on your own. I've preached on a few of these passages in the past. Titus chapter 1, preached on that maybe 5 or 6 years ago and maybe 10 years before that. It's a parallel passage, we would say, with this one. And then you can also look at 1 Peter 5. I think I was in 1 Peter 5 just 2 years ago, maybe a year and a half. 1 Peter 5, also a parallel passage. It describes what the leadership of a local church looks like. Acts chapter 20 is another one that's really important, where Paul is kind of giving a final charge to the Ephesian elders, same area where this church is. And so in all those places, we see the interchange of different terms. So what you need to know is we look at this text that uses the word overseer, episkopos, overseer. That is used interchangeably with two other key leadership terms in a local church. And those other terms are elder and pastor. Pastor means shepherd, right? So you've got elder, which is kind of the Jewish ruling council of the old men, right? And then you've got overseer, which would be the Greek term of like president or superintendent. And then you've got this other word, shepherd, which has more of a focus on what the task is, right? Shepherding people spiritually. And these three terms are used interchangeably when you look at these cross-references. Our text today just uses overseer, but later in 1 Timothy, he'll come back to the other term, elder, right? So we use these terms interchangeably. At our local church, we go with tradition in the way we title the division of labor. So we'd say all these guys are doing the same leadership of the local church, but we call part-time or volunteer leaders elders, and they are on our ruling council that is my accountability. We call that the elder board. And then when guys work for the church, that's when we call them pastors. And again, we're just kind of going with tradition. But in the Bible's like, yeah, you got leaders, and there's different terms for them, right? And so we have to kind of wrestle with that tension that every denomination works out in different ways, that these guys are doing the same work, but later in chapter 5, he'll say, there is a distinction. You know, you have some guys that teach more and some guys that manage more. You know, people focus on different things. And so that's how we've divided that up at our church. And our doctrinal statement gives you more information on those details as well. Another thing I want to note before we look at the text in order is that we're seeing a drop-off in young people feel called or aspire to full-time ministry in the local church or full-time mission work. And so I just want to make a special appeal to those of you that are of the younger generation that God may indeed be calling you to go into full-time ministry. And I want you to be praying about that, that this text could be a trigger, right? He says, if you aspire, that's a beautiful thing you're aspiring to, okay? You just need to develop character to get there, right? But it's okay to aspire to that, and we want to encourage you to be praying about it. Okay, so good leaders, we see three main things in the text. Good leaders will lead with character. Number one, lead with character. Number two, lead their families. And then number three, lead in spiritual warfare. Lead in spiritual warfare. So number one, good leaders lead with character. That's the foundation. So if you aspire to this, that's good. It's good to want to be a leader in the local church. It's a beautiful work, a good work, right? You're desiring a noble task. Therefore, though, if you aspire to this beautiful thing, it says in verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. So that's the junk drawer. Everything else defines what above reproach means, right? So we know above reproach cannot mean perfect and without sin. We know that, right? But we have to take the list seriously. So you got like two sides we fall off. You know, one side is like, that means they have to be absolutely perfect. And then you got a bunch of lying people, right? On the other end, you're like, it doesn't really matter. Since none of us is perfect, who's really to judge anybody? And who really cares if this guy has character or not? And that's the other extreme, right? He's going to define, what does above reproach mean? Well, he gives us a laundry list here of what above reproach means. He says the husband of one wife, right out the gate. He's like, you got to be a faithful man. You got to be faithful to your wife. That gives an image. Ephesians 5 talks about this, an image of the gospel, God's faithfulness to us. You got to be faithful. That word literally in Greek is one woman man. Later at the end of 1 Timothy, he's going to use the phrase in reverse, one man woman for a faithful widow, right? And so it's just this picture of faithfulness. Are you faithful? So number one, what does this mean? We don't have pastors or elders with multiple wives, okay? And that's weird to us because we don't practice polygamy in our country, but there was some of that in the first century. It's not that common. I know of missionaries that'll go into a place where polygamy is really common, and sometimes the way they work that out is like, okay, well, if you've repented and come to Christ, stay faithful to your three wives and you can join the church, but you can't be a pastor, right? And so like, it's hard to figure that out when we go into different cultures that have different issues than we do. But I would say what's most important is faithfulness. What was most common in the first century, especially in Roman and Greek culture, was you had an official legal wife for important business matters, right? For inheritances and stuff. And then you had maybe a couple of sexual slaves or dalliances on the side. That was common, super common in the Roman Empire. It was just like, that's okay. That's what everybody does. And Paul's saying, no, that's not okay. We can't do that. You need to be sexually faithful. Again, in our own doctrinal statement, we have a statement on that, on our beliefs on sexuality, but it's a picture of faithfulness, commitment. It also says sober-minded, not being someone who's just crazy and over, you know, not clear thinking and out of control with their emotions. It goes on and explains that more with self-controlled. Are you a person that's self-controlled? Are you just given to your passions? Or are you growing in your ability to control your passions and control your anger, your addictions? It says respectable, hospitable. Hospitable is a word that I love. It's a compound word in Greek that means a care for outsiders, or I like strangers. stranger love, right? It sounds weird if you say it in too many different ways. The idea is that you're open to outsiders, right? And so sometimes in church leadership, we have people that have a passion for the church. Yes and amen. A passion for building Christians. Yes and amen. But if they don't love outsiders, something is broken. And so the leaders of the local church have to be leaders in both loving sheep and loving lost sheep. That's one of the requirements. The church should be marked by that as well. Everything in this list of character, I meant to say this already, all of us should be aspiring to. These are just basic things that every Christian is called to, right? And so what Paul's saying is like these basic things that all Christians should be doing, this should be something that marks their lives before you even consider them as a leader or a teacher in the church. And so hospitable, loving outsiders, able to teach. That's the key skill, I think, that roots all of these character traits. So we saw that last week. We talked about the difference between being a teaching leader, teaching the whole church, and then just being a servant leader in the church. There are other cross-references for that, 1 Corinthians 14. I would say all of 1 Timothy is about teaching and shutting down false teachers, right? So we've got to teach the true gospel. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? Teach that and shut down alternative gospels that are luring people away to other things and other ideologies. So that's a core piece. When it says able to teach, we have to be careful, though, that doesn't mean a great public speaker, okay? I've been doing public speaking for about 30 years, and I think I've achieved the status of mediocre, okay? Like, I've learned some things. I've gotten a little better at it. I'm more comfortable doing it. I still get nervous when I go do it in new places, right? But feel a little more relaxed with you guys here at home. But that's not what it means. Being a public speaker, being a clear speaker is not what it's saying. It's saying, can he teach the truth one-to-one in a small group, in a Sunday school class, right? Can he explain the truths of the gospel from the scriptures? That's the line. If he can't do that, well, then he can't be a leader in the church. And then we give other weight to like, yeah, some people teach in different circumstances. Some people write more. Some people preach more. Some people lead small groups, right? Like, we teach in different ways. So it's important that we distinguish what that can mean. He goes back to the laundry list of character. He says, not a drunkard. Another thing that sometimes Christians debate, how are we going to enforce this, right? So some Christian traditions say this. They say that the best way to not be a drunkard is never drink. And then other Christian traditions say the best way to not be a drunkard is to drink in moderation, right? And so you have to decide with your own conscience what that is. And then in the church, we have to make sure not to judge each other, right? Like, one person chooses to not drink, another person drinks in moderation. You can't hate each other about it, all right? Because the goal is don't be a drunk. That's the goal that we are all called to. That's the goal of faithfulness. Don't be a drunk. Don't be a drunkard. And then he says, not violent, but gentle. Not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. Violent literally means a boxer. I grabbed a painting by Frank Fulmer of two boxers going at it. That's the image that he's giving us here. I'm going to say that again. I grabbed a painting of a boxer with, there we go. And so you got this image of punching people, right? What I want to say is be very careful. In today's cultural climate, more and more there are voices on the internet, voices in podcasts, social media, like we need more fighters leading the church, right? We need tough guys to say rough things. Okay, I think biblically we need people that are willing to speak the truth. We need a bravery that's willing to stand up to evil, but not a fighter, not quarrelsome, not violent, right? And we need to try to keep these lines straight. What does it mean to be brave in a proper spiritual sense to stand up to speak the truth of the gospel? And what does it mean to just be a bully, to just be domineering? And we have to watch out for that because that more and more is becoming a popular stereotype of what a Christian leader should be like. The word quarrelsome is interesting. It can be translated as invincible, has the idea of someone who gets punched but doesn't punch back. The idea of the person that doesn't reciprocate, right? It's peaceful, gentle. That's what it takes. You're gonna get punched if you're a Christian leader. You will be slandered. You will be persecuted. And I would say, again, this is another thing that goes with just being a Christian, right? Like anyone that wants to follow Jesus is going to be persecuted. The scripture's clear. We're going to suffer. And are we going to fight back? Peter says, don't revile when you're reviled. Or are we going to follow the wisdom, the example of Jesus who did not revile in return? And then he ends with not a lover of money. We have to be especially careful of this in our culture because we're a very rich culture. It's very easy to mask our love of money because we're all rich. The poorest ones of you in the room are rich. And it's easy for you to be like, well, I'm not rich. I don't care about money. It's those rich people. They're the problem. Well, no, like it's a problem for our whole society. So pray for us as a church. Pray for us as a leadership. The way Peter describes it in 1 Peter 5 is that your goal shouldn't be the money. It should be caring for the sheep. So that's a way to evaluate shepherds and pastors and elders is like, are they just in it for the money? Are they in it because they love Jesus and want to care for the sheep? That's really the question. That's the bottom line that we're given in 1 Peter 5. And so we have this concept that the teaching leaders of the church should teach, but they teach off of a platform or a foundation of real character. So as you move, right, many of you are going to be called to move to another church. Be careful of this thing that can happen sometimes where we shop, we're consumers, we shop for a new church and you look for the place that has the slickest, best communicators, right? So should they be able to teach? Yes. Should it be understandable? Yes. They want to be clearly teaching the Bible and the gospel, but make sure they also have a character that matches the teaching skill. The character is more important than the skill. Are you following what I'm saying? This is more and more becoming common. Another issue that scares me is there's a growing number of churches that have lead pastors in the position where they say, because I'm this visionary lead pastor, no one can disagree with me. And they don't have accountability. And if they do have accountability, sometimes it's kind of a fake regional accountability, right? Common thing. I think this works temporarily. Temporarily, you can have pastors that are 100 miles away from you checking in on you and helping you, but I don't think that works long term, right? I'm so thankful to have local elders that know me and know my life and pray with me and pray for me and are willing to say no to me and are willing to encourage and say yes to me as the Spirit leads according to the scriptures. So that's a really important thing that you would find in a local church, that there would be accountability among the different pastors and elders as well. The way it works at our church is I'm the official leader of the staff, but I'm accountable to the volunteer elder board. So we have checks and balances on the different pieces and components there. We try to function as one team working in unity. What do we do? How do we apply this? Lead with character. I mean, number one, don't tolerate leadership in a local church. Don't go to that church. Don't give to that church if they don't have character, right? Like that's the number one thing. But as I said, all of these are things we can work on. These are all things that are commanded of God's people in other places in the Bible. So how can you work on character in your own life? Are you growing in character? Are you saying no to addiction and saying yes to following Jesus. Basic Christian growth and discipleship. Another practical thing is you can look at leaders that are a few steps ahead of you and you can ask them for guidance. Say, hey, I've noticed you have a great marriage. Like, what's that like? What have you learned? How have you grown, right? Or, hey, I've noticed that you really know how to teach the Bible well. Can you tell me about that, right? Just ask people for guidance, apprentice to other leaders. That's one of the ways that we can grow. I've been blessed again and again with other leaders who have invested in me. I also want to give you like some coaching advice with this. There's two different ways to approach this when you're looking for a leader to invest in you. One is you could come to this person and say, hey, will you disciple me maybe 3 hours a week for eternity forever? And that's going to scare them off, okay? But if you say, hey, can I buy you lunch and ask you a few questions? You can trick them into discipling you, okay? This is how discipleship works. You got to be smart. You got to trick them a little bit, okay? But seriously, we can be like thrown off, like, I'm not sure I know you and you're asking me to commit to you. And I like, I don't know about this yet. But just you see people that are godly leaders, ask them for advice. That's where discipleship begins. Ask this person for advice, ask that person for advice. You learn from them, you grow in your faith. As you apprentice to Jesus, you can apprentice with other people. Okay, second point, good leaders lead their families. Good leaders lead their families. This is really an extension of the character thing, but he uses some repetition and has some really focused language here. Look at verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, so obedient children, a whole household that's managed well. In verse 5, he says, here's the argument, for someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so he's got an argument here that it starts with the home, right? You got to learn how to lead at home. And if you can't lead at home, then you can't lead in God's church. You start with the small things, and then you're entrusted with bigger things. He repeats himself, right? Manage the home, or manage the household, manage the household. This word manage is the word prohistomi in Greek. It's just a common junk drawer term for leadership, right? It shows up in different places as leader or manage, okay? It's the most generic term in Greek for that. But it's interesting, there's a picture in the literalness of where it comes from. It means to stand in front. That's what it means. So if you can't stand in front of your family, how can you care for the church? So it's an interesting contrast of, I think, the two tensions of leadership, two different ways that we envision leadership, right? The obvious, most common Greek term for leadership is stand out front, right? So it's kind of like, I think there's a statue at Fort Benning, the guy's like, follow me, right? Is that Benning? This is like the guy out front. He's like, come on, let's go. That's just standard Greek leadership, the one that stands up front. This is one of my favorite definitions of leadership. The guy that said it's a little bit crazy, but he's like, leadership is really not always being the smartest one. Sometimes it's being the dumb one, you know, like the first one willing to go off the cliff. But anyway, so I stand up front, like, come on, let's go. Let's follow Jesus together. That's what manage means in the Greek. And that's contrasted with like, if he can stand up front in his own home, then he can care for the church. And that word care is cool. I looked it up. And one of the places that word care appears is in Luke 10:34, where the Good Samaritan is bandaging the wounds of the man who was beat up, robbed, and left for dead. It's a beautiful picture, right? Leadership is in tension with compassion and care. Like, both of these things are what leadership is. Leadership is directive sometimes, like, hey, these are the facts, this is where we need to go. And leadership also in the church is, like the other term, shepherding. It's like caring and bandaging, tenderly showing compassion to people that are hurting. And so this is the clarity. The best place to learn that kind of leadership is with your family, right? Like, the best place to practice being a humble leader is at home. So if you don't have kids, I would say practice with the people that are closest to you. Like, who's been put in your charge? Who are you a mentor to? Who are you a couple of steps ahead of, right? Who are the people that you can lead towards the truth, the facts of God's word and the hope of the gospel, but also care for, show compassion, pray for, show tenderness with? Who are those people in your life? Practice there, and it moves out from there. As you practice leadership, then it will grow So let's think of some specific ways that we can grow. I think it's helpful to start with marriage, right? It's talking about marriage and family here together. So I would just give a little bit of advice for marriage. Again, if you're single, practice healthy relationships as brothers and sisters and as uncles and aunts in the body of Christ. But if you have a household, if you're married, I think there are three ways that we can think about marriage. And I think we're all pretty good at one of them and maybe stink at the others, okay? So one of them is romance. Romance. I think that's the heart of the modern American view of marriage. Sexual desire, you know, following your heart. This is what all our movies are about. And I think, biblically, there's a part of that that's true, right? Like, that's a part of what marriage is, but it's not everything. So our culture gets confused in saying, that's everything. And when biblically, no, that's a part of a marriage. So are you practicing a good romance, right? Are you wooing your wife? Are y'all taking dates? Are you enjoying each other as a couple? The other foundation, I think, is friendship. Friendship. One of my favorite books on marriage is Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. And he really hammers that friendship is like the basic building block. But again, if that's all you've got, you're just friends. You're not married, right? You need more than just friendship, but that's an important piece. So make sure you're building into your marriage as friends. And then finally, partnership, being like a well-oiled machine. This is the one I've noticed. I feel like army couples often do the best. You like have to figure out how to work together, how to cooperate, how to make things work. And I think that's something to aspire to. In the ancient world, that was the basic building block of marriage, right? People married to survive. So they had a business partnership. And then out of that business partnership, they developed friendship and romance. So I would say we need all these different elements, but we can't have just one. We need to build those together. Think about in your own marriage, okay, what's the thing that we tend to do the best, right? Like, what's the thing we focus on and how can we build those other pieces into our marriage? And then with parenting, I've got a couple of different kind of polls left, right here, I think. In our modern world, I think parents lean towards, we don't want to do anything to upset our children. We lean away from correcting children in the modern world. I say we, I mean you young people. And so I think it's good to be aware that like children also need correction. So I think we're constantly balancing two poles in parenting, and that's discipline and delight. So like which side of the horse are you falling off of, right? Like which side do you focus on? We tend to as parents gravitate more towards one than the other. Are you disciplining your kids? Are you training them? Are you setting boundaries? Are you saying no? You're bigger than them. Don't let them do bad things, okay? It's very important. But also delight, right? Like if you're really good at discipline, do you also show them you love them? Do you look them in the eye? Do you squeeze them? Do you show delight in them? And so both of these things are very important for parents. And sometimes we can just do one and not the other. I think it's helpful as you're trying to set boundaries to think of the worldviews at play here. I think a lot of modern people that lean towards gentle parenting and never upsetting their children are falling for the worldview that children are innocent and that if we just let them alone, everything would be fine. And be careful because the Bible actually says that children need correction. And that if we don't correct them, they will become more and more corrupt, more and more selfish. So we need to lead them away from bad things into good things. So think of yourself not as a judge, but as a coach. Not as a judge, but as a coach. Like you're trying to move them forward. You're trying to get them to practice love and good works, okay? It's not about handing out punishments and penalizing and judging and throwing them in jail, right? It's like, okay, what can I do? Sometimes it might take penalizing. It might take punishment to train them, but the goal is training, right? Like how can I train them to do the right things? How can we get in enough reps of loving others and serving others and doing what is good? I think it's helpful to think about it in that framework. And then the last piece I'd give on parenting that I notice a lot is sometimes we're high on initiation or we're high on kind of free-spirited response, right? Which kind of parent are you? Are you an initiator or you just relationally respond in the moment? I think, again, good parents do both. Good parents are aware. They take advantage of the teachable moment. They respond relationally. Parents also take initiative. I personally was more of a responder. I'm more relational, harder for me, especially as a young man, to take initiative. But I became convinced from Scripture, like, I have to take initiative. Like, they need that, right? We have to balance these things out. And then, of course, finally, we have to pray because none of us know what we're doing, right? Like, pray desperately. As we think about the next generation, I think it's helpful to think about church goals. Before we move on to the next point, I want to share some of the goals we have as a church. We'll talk about this at our serve team huddle next week. It's kind of a business meeting for the church and also an encouragement to our volunteers. Any of you are welcome to come on Saturday. But our 10-year goal that we set in 2023, so our 10-year goal will be 2033. Our 10-year goal, big picture, was to have 50% of our leadership, elders and pastors, be Gen Z and millennial. Gen Z and millennial. You know what Gen Z is? Very young people right now, right? And so in 2033, Gen Z will be roughly 21 to 36. So we're already getting there. We're making great headway of passing on the gospel to the next generation. But I think we just have to be mindful as older people that we're passing on the gospel to young people. And so older people, I would say, make sure you have a mindset to invest in younger people. Younger people, make sure you have the mindset of jumping in and serving and learning from those who are older. As we think about the full-time pastors at our church, it's helpful to just think about, look, where will we be age-wise in 2033? In 2033, our youngest pastor, Joey, will be 45 years old. Yeah, really old, right? He's a mid-range millennial. Our worship pastor, Chris, will be 50 years old. Yeah, scary, isn't it? Older millennial there. I'm Gen X, right? The coolest generation. And we're the feral generation, right? Drink from water hoses and all that, you know, latchkey kids. Guess how old I'll be in 2033? I'll be 60. I'll basically be dead, y'all, okay? So like we have to be proactive as leaders of local churches. Like how are we investing the gospel in the next generation? That's what we need to always be thinking about. Next generation. You always need to be thinking about like, am I taking hold of this or am I just being passive and watching the world go by? Be praying about how God is calling you into greater commitment and service. Okay, third point, good leaders lead in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, he talks about the devil. I think our culture has gotten to the point where we believe more in supernatural things. When I first became a Christian 30 years ago, like we were kind of an anti-supernatural culture. We only believed in rational stuff. I think more and more we're like, yeah, evil is real. Evil is real. We see supernatural creepy stuff around us more and more. That's definitely the biblical worldview. There's a real devil. There are real demons. There are supernatural beings bent on our destruction. And Paul's talking about this one, the devil, sometimes called Satan. Satan's the Hebrew name. Devil is Greek. Basically means the opposer, the accuser. And principally, that's what he does. He accuses us of our sin. And so we need to fight him with the gospel. And so leaders of a local church are going to lead in this effort. But again, all of us have to be involved in this war, the spiritual warfare, fighting against evil with the gospel. So he says it this way in verse 6 and 7, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So what happens here? We see someone with gifts, we see someone with talents, and we're like, you've been a Christian for 2 weeks. We want you to be our leader because you're talented, right? What happens to those people? They fall. They fall because of conceit. They're puffed up. They start to think, yeah, it's my talents. It's me. Look at my gifts. And then they fall into condemnation with Satan. We can pray that they hit rock bottom and start to understand the gospel truly through that pain, but we don't want to put leaders up on that pedestal if they haven't already put in the time of suffering and perseverance and learning to walk in humility with God. So we want to be very careful that we don't elevate young leaders too quickly. And then he says, the other trap of the devil is this. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So another trap of the devil here is that you would lead a double life. You could look great at church, but look bad in public. We can't tolerate that, right? We can't tolerate leaders that look great to the church, but they're really not good people at work or really not good people at home, like the previous point, right? You want to be looked on well by outsiders. Now, of course, all the caveats. We know that pagans aren't going to agree with everything that Christians believe, but we need to be generally known as faithful people whose character matches up from this place to that place, right? That we're the same person at work, we're the same person with our buddies, we're the same person with our kids, we're the same person at the church. And this is an important way to avoid these traps of the devil. Now, The devil is described as shooting fiery darts of condemnation at us. In a lot of fantasy movies, you'll see these warriors shoot flaming arrows, right? And they burn down villages. Here's an old painting by Heinrich Berkel called A Village Burning at Night, or Fire at Night. And it's important to recognize how does the devil burn our house down, so to speak, right? Paul uses this vivid imagery in Ephesians 6. He's shooting flaming arrows at us. How does he do this? What is happening? Well, again, it's key is in the devil's name. He is the condemner. He's the accuser. He's the opposer. So the principal way he does this is through driving a wedge between us and Jesus by giving us condemnation only and pulling us away from our hope of the gospel. Now, I believe that there can be more to it, right? I believe that there can actually be physical influences in this world from these divine beings that are called the devil and his angels or demons, right? There's some weird stuff that we see happening in the Gospels. We see Jesus fighting this stuff. But how are we armed? How do we fight the spiritual warfare? Well, Ephesians 6 gives us very clear directions. And those three clear things that we're told to fight with are believing the gospel, fighting with God's word, and praying. He goes on to say, pray, 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 pray. Okay? That's how we fight. That's how we wage spiritual warfare. And so you have this image of the armor of God. And most of the pieces, most of the protective pieces of the armor of God are the good news of justification, the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus who takes our place. We clothe ourselves, we helmet ourselves by believing the gospel. It says literally, as the darts are coming, you pick up the shield of faith. You believe in the gospel. You hope in Jesus. That's the number one way to defend against the condemnation of Satan in your life. And so again, leading off of this talk about, yeah, you can be puffed up and prideful. You can be leading a double life. What do we need to do? We need to go back to the gospel, right? It's interesting because we might think they need to double down on being more righteous, being better people. Yes, of course, but how do we get there? How do we get to being better people? We get there by believing the gospel, by faith, by trusting in Jesus. So we need to double down on faith, and the obedience follows. Here's a picture of the only offensive weapon, the sword, is the word of God. We want to fight by sharing the word of God. And then finally, the offensive weapon of prayer, bringing in the heavy artillery, right? Bringing in the Air Force, praying, asking on, calling on God to wage warfare on our behalf. And so that's the image we saw earlier in 1 Timothy, right? Men shouldn't fight with their fists, but they should lift their hands in prayer. That's ultimate spiritual warfare. So my question for you and for me is, do we really believe that spiritual warfare? Do we really believe that doubling down on believing the gospel, knowing God's word and sharing it with others and praying matters and makes a difference in the world? Whether you're a leader or you aspire to be, or you're just a baby Christian, you're just trying to figure this stuff out, we're all called to the same warfare. We're all called to these same things. We want to practice these things. We want to lead in spiritual warfare. Need to wrap up here. Going a little long. If I'm quick, we can keep it under 40 minutes. Okay. Think about images of good leaders in your own mind. In the Old Testament, sometimes outward looks were used as a symbol of inner purity. Now, the Old Testament was smart enough to distinguish one, that, like, those are two different things that could distinguish these things. But a symbol of inner purity was outer looks. And there's a prophetic vision in Zechariah. The high priest appears before God in filthy clothes. He just looks nasty. He stinks. He's dirty. And the devil is condemning him, right? That's how the devil wages warfare. And then God steps in and offers forgiveness and cleansing, and a new set of clothes. And what I want you to understand is that that's a foreshadowing of everything that we're given in Jesus. At the end of that vision, it says, your real hope is the coming branch, the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ himself. And so what we believe is the only way we'll be good leaders is if we trust in the only ultimate leader of the universe, the one who rules and reigns from his resurrection throne, Jesus Christ. And so as we submit ourselves to him and trust him, then we're going to be healthy leaders in whatever sphere of influence we've been given. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you cleanse us, that you give us new clothes, the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Help us to trust in him. Help us to walk in the freedom we have in the gospel. Help us to learn obedience as we follow Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.